Well, we're turning in the scriptures to Psalm 14 this evening. Psalm 14, and we will read the seven verses of this psalm together. The title there says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. O that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, and the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad." Amen. Ending there at the end of the psalm, knowing the Lord will bless it to us this evening for his name's sake. Amen. And in relation to Psalm 14, there are a number of opinions on the origin of this psalm. Of course, the title says, and each week, each psalm certainly has been penned by David at this point in time. And we do not know the exact occasion when this psalm was penned. There has, however, been much speculation. There are two particular points I've given you there, and two particular views of when this psalm was written. Of course, it is speculation, but it is believed to have been written when either Saul persecuted David or when Absalom, the son of David, rebelled against his father. Matthew Henry, in regard to these two views, said this. He said, "They are mere conjectures, which have not certainly enough to warrant us to expound the psalm by them." And what he is saying is simply this, that these two views are mere speculation. There's not enough evidence to warrant taking one of those viewpoints and using that viewpoint to expound this particular psalm. And so we do not know the exact occasion of its composition. But the Apostle Paul makes a reference to the teaching of this psalm over in Romans chapter 3. We'll turn to Romans 3. It is a passage that should be familiar to us. In Romans chapter 3, we see a number of things that have been penned by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And in verse 9 we read, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And verse 13 goes on to say about the throat being an open sepulchre, the tongues using deceit, and the poisons of asps is under their lips. But we see in verse 2, verse 3, verse 4 as well, specifically verses 2 and 3, verse 3 says in Psalm 14, "They are all gone aside, they are all together become filthy, there is none that doeth good, no, not one." And we can see that Paul makes a reference to what this psalm is teaching in Romans chapter 3, and therefore we can understand that the psalm in general speaks of the depravity of human nature, the sinfulness of the sin we were conceived in and born in, and the deplorable corruption of a great part of mankind, even of the world that lies in wickedness. I believe that is a quotation from Matthew Henry. I forgot to put the name of the author in the notes there, but I do believe that it is Matthew Henry. It is interesting to note, and we'll turn to this psalm that is mentioned there, Psalm 53. It's interesting for us to note that Psalm 53 is basically a duplicate of Psalm 14. Due to circumstances, we won't be coming to Psalm 53 Certainly it would take us quite a while, and we do not have that time. But it is a duplicate with one major exception. If you notice in verse 5, it says, There were they in great fear where no fear was. For God hath scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee. Thou hast put them to shame, because God hath despised them. And we note in regard to this that the curse of God upon the ungodly puts them in anxiety and in fear. They are like scattered bones. They are like scattered bones. The Lord has defeated and disgraced all those that oppose him, and he will continue to do so. And that is what is implied. When you think of bones that are scattered, you think of a defeat. You think of a disgrace. The bones are bones because there has been a defeat. Death has defeated the individual. Maybe the individual was defeated in battle, for example. But death defeated the individual. And they are mere bones. The bones have been scattered. There has been no reverence. There's been no respect. When, sadly, it comes to the passing of men and women in this world, and the time comes to attend their funeral service, in the normal run of things, there is a solemn service. There is a service that is carried out in respect to the family and to that person. They are remembered for who they are, and their earthly remains are in the coffin, and their bones are not scattered everywhere. That would be something that would be disrespectful. That would be something that would be grievous to the family. The bones, the remains are together. They are treated with respect. But here we have scattered bones, and those who are against the Lord, those who are against his church, will be like these bones. They will be scattered. They will be defeated. They will be disgraced. And such is the wrath and the curse of God upon them. Matthew Henry said, if we apply our hearts as Solomon did, and he refers there to Ecclesiastes 7 verse 25, where the king said, I applied mine heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. If we apply our hearts as Solomon did, Matthew Henry said, to search out the wickedness, even of foolish and madness, these verses will assist us in the search and show us that sin is exceedingly sinful. And this is what he believed, that this psalm was bringing out the sinfulness of the sin of man. Notice here the key theme. David describes man's depravity and he desires God's salvation. The general outline is as follows. Verses 1 to 3, David expounds the depravity of man. Verses 4 to 6, David attempts to reason with the unrighteous. And in verse 7, David's confident prayer that the Lord will deliver his people is found there. But I want you to notice three particular things in regard to the Psalm of David. We will follow the same outline as the general outline and look at these things in general in regard to this Psalm. But I want you to see, first of all, David's description of depravity. David's description of depravity. We have this contained in the first three verses, as you can see. And we have sin mentioned, or we have the effects of sin. And as the people of God, our definition of sin ought to be what the Bible states. Sin is a disease that has infected all mankind. No man has ever found himself born into this world free from being infected by the sin of Adam, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, who was not born by natural generation. His birth was divine. His birth was miraculous. But every single person otherwise was born in sin and iniquity. I want you to notice here in regard to this depravity of the sin. And of course, there's much could be said about sin. We could delve into all the scriptures. We could go to the Ten Commandments. We could consider what Christ says about the judgment of sin. We're going to stick specifically here to what David says in this psalm. And we see that sin, this depravity, attacks the honour of God. It attacks the honour of God. Notice in verse 1 we have the well-known text there, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And the Hebrew word for fool refers to someone who is stupid, someone who is wicked, someone who is vile. And we can look around us in this day and generation. We can see widespread atheism. We can see atheism in every aspect of society. We can see atheism in the political arena. We can see an education system that is based on atheistic principles and beliefs. It is rife in this day and generation, but something that we sometimes fail to understand is that atheism has always been there. It's always been rife. It was found in David's day and generation, and it is found in every generation. There were those in David's day who said, "There is no God." I remember at Bible College in historical theology, the Reverend Brown, who was here a number of months ago, was the lecturer in that subject, and he gave us an assignment in my last year. And that assignment was along the lines of the existence of God. And he instructed us to read quite a few pages from a work by Stephen Charnock. The Existence and Attributes of God. It is the first two volumes in the works of Stephen Charnock that are published by the Banner of Truth in Scotland. And the first two volumes, The Existence and Attributes of God, are also available, I think, from Baker Books in the United States. That's the actual copy that I have. My set is split between one publisher and another publisher, because Banner of Truth hadn't published the first two volumes when I was looking, and they have done in recent years. However, as we studied that, and it was the introduction, it was to do with the existence of God, the Reverend Brown had picked out a number of quotations, and he wanted us to expand and to consider those things. And it was something that I thoroughly enjoyed, because we were going in to look at the arguments for the existence of God. And we were going in to look at what Stephen Charnock said, and he, in his generation, that was around 400 years ago, felt that it was important to consider these things. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Fools in every generation say in their heart, there is no God. And 400 years ago, he saw fit, as a man of God and preacher of the word, to write and to preach concerning the existence of God, to lay forth the arguments that there is a God in heaven, because men were saying, there is no God. David in his generation was saying, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And it's the same in every generation. Atheism is always rife. Today specifically we can see that it is widespread, it is rife. But it is found in every generation. And certainly I recommend Stephen Charnock's work to you. I do believe it can be available on the internet, possibly free of charge. And certainly if you have spare time and you are ready and willing to do some in-depth reading, then certainly there would be things in there that would be a blessing to you. It was the most enjoyable assignment that we had in college. And I don't say that to take away from any of the other lecturers. All their assignments were good. All their assignments were certainly beneficial, but that was the one that for me stood out. It was perhaps maybe because it was the one that I did that I scored the highest in, I don't know. But certainly I thoroughly enjoyed considering those things. But atheism attacks the honour of God. Depravity, sin attacks the honour of God. We have here in the psalm the Hebrew name Elohim. In verse 1, God is translated Elohim. And that is the name of the Lord that is associated with creation. And the wicked man is crying there in his heart that there is no creator. There is no God. There is no creator. There is no judge of mankind. Atheism ignores God's natural revelation in this world, how God has revealed himself in creation and providence. Atheism has ignored how God has revealed himself in special ways. We have the word of God specifically. We have the signs, the wonders, the miracles, the visions, the dreams, the appearances of the Saviour. In the Old Testament, all those things are God's special revelation to man, summed up, I suppose, today by saying that the Bible is God's special revelation. But in the days in which David lived, the miracles and the signs, the wonders, the visions, all those things were God's special revelation to mankind. And atheism ignores it. Atheism says that if there is no God, then those particular things are lies and untrue. It attacks the honour of God. And we must also note that God's honour is attacked when not unbelievers as such, but when men who profess Christ, God knows the heart, but men who profess Christ try to change who God is. They attack his attributes, his perfections. They change his word. And to do such things is to attack the very character of God as seen in the scriptures of truth. And men who stand against God, men who change the character of God to suit themselves, are fools. And the depraved man will attack the honour of God. Perhaps as a side note, we should say that, yes, the wicked man will attack the honour of God. Those who profess the name of Christ, apparently, they will attack the honour of God. And there's something that is very important in this day and age. We see men attacking Christianity from every side. But Christians ought to be consistent. Christians ought to be consistent with the Word of God. There are many views in Christianity today. You can take the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. There are those who are very strict in it. Our denomination certainly would have a very, very strong position on the Sabbath day. I've mentioned before, Northern Ireland, Sunday soccer is something that is rare. It has only come in the local level in the last number of years. It has only come in an international level at a home game in the last number of weeks. And our denomination saw fit to have a quiet, maybe not quiet, but a dignified protest against it, because one of our churches, our brother, the Reverend Paul Foster's church, is right beside the football stadium where the match was held. And so there was a protest. Why? Because it was in breach of the fourth commandment. And the world today, the nation, is going down the line of breaking the commandments of God. But yet there were Christians attending the match. There were Christians who went to church and then they went to the soccer game. And the world will attack Christianity, and they, one half of Christianity, will stand against such things, and rightly so, and the other half will endorse such things, trying to be in the world and trying to be of God at the same time. And there needs to be consistency. The world will attack, and Christians must be consistent with what the Word of God says. Certainly, it causes difficulties when one Christian quotes the Word of God and says that they believe that such things are wrong on the Sabbath day, and another Christian has absolutely no problem. And the world's idea is, well, why can't every Christian just support it, just go to it? And of course, difficulties are caused. There must be consistency. That is a side thought. But sin also and depravity attacks the nature of man. It attacks the nature of man. Sin has a devastating impact upon mankind. Man is wicked because he's dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 3 refers to their filth. Verses 1 to 2 refers to the total depravity. Man is depraved in all of his faculties. Every part of man is stained by sin. Man is not absolutely depraved in that he is completely wicked and evil. The devil is absolutely depraved. But in all of man's faculties, he is totally depraved. He can do no spiritual good. Note the actions and works they do in verse 1. We see that they engage in works that are abominable. There is none that doeth good. And this whole epidemic of sin has affected mankind. It attacks the nature of man. Man was created in the image of God. Man was created to serve the Lord, yet sin attacks the nature of man. Matthew Henry said in singing this, "Let us lament the corruption of our own nature and see what need we have of the grace of God. And since that which is born of the flesh is flesh, let us not marvel that we are told we must be born again," referring to John 3. And we see in Psalm 14 the reasons why we need to be born again, the reasons why we need a new heart, a new nature, a new birth. Because we are corrupt. The fool, the wicked, vile man hath said in his heart, "There is no God," and he lives as if there is no God. Notice here, secondly, David's declaration to the depraved. David's declaration to the depraved. The psalmist proceeds to inform sinners of their evil and wicked way. And in doing so, he points out three things. Firstly, here he points out the wickedness in verse 4. "Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord?" And the wicked, the depraved, are workers of iniquity. They do or make or practice iniquity. That is their aim. David also shows that they eat up the people of God like bread. And that is a very interesting point, because in their hearts there is such a hatred of God. The working against God and working against his people is as necessary to them as it is to eat bread and meat. For ourselves, eating bread and meat is something that is vital. If we were to do without bread and meat for a number of days, we would soon see the effects of it. It may take me a little while longer than yourselves to experience the effects of going without bread and meat, but eventually we would all experience the effects. In fact, even after a few hours, we can experience the effects of it. After a few days, we can experience the effects of it. It's something that we need. Something we need to survive. And David here is making a connection between our need for bread and those who work iniquity have a need to eat up the people of God, to attack the Lord. It is as necessary to them as it is to eat bread and meat. There is no moral conscience about what they do. This verse also states, verse 4, that they call not upon the Lord. Matthew Henry said, "What good can be expected from those who live without prayer?" And that can be seen. The wicked man is not going to call upon the Lord. We can think of the believer, and there's a word of warning to ourselves. What good can be expected from those who live without prayer? And if, as Christians, we live without prayer, what good can be expected of us? Prayer is that line of communication, we could say, between God and ourselves. It is how we fellowship with him. It is how we rejoice and praise him. It is how we pray unto him for our needs and lay our concerns before him. It is something that is absolutely vital. What good can be expected from those who live without prayer? What progress can be expected in the Christian life from those who live without prayer? Notice here in verse 6 that there is an implication that the Lord is not their refuge as well. It says, "Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor," because the Lord is his refuge. The Lord is the refuge of his people. But by implication, those who are in contempt of God, they are not resting upon him. The Lord is not their refuge. And if he is not their refuge, they are in opposition to him. We were at one point in our lives in opposition to God. He was not our refuge. He was not our refuge. We may not have been in open rebellion like the wicked are, attacking the people of God, persecuting the church like Saul of Tarshish did, but we were still opposed to God. We were still against his ways. We still rebelled against him. He was not our refuge. But praise God that through the cross, through the Lord Jesus Christ, he is our refuge. Like the wise man who built his house upon a rock, the Lord is our refuge. Notice here, David also, not only does he point out their wickedness, but he points out their failure. Verse 4 indicates that these people, these workers of iniquity, have no knowledge. They have no knowledge of God. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? And if so, things would be very different. And this, I believe, is not just a head knowledge about God, not just knowing that there is a God in heaven and knowing how he has blessed Israel. Any man can have a certain amount of knowledge about God. You could ask a child in the street. Certainly nowadays, perhaps not every child, but there are those who would be able to answer maybe some basic Bible questions. They may be able to say who Jesus is. They may be able to tell you who David was. But this lack of knowledge is not just an academic knowledge, a head knowledge, not a knowledge that comes from being able to read the Word of God and the accounts contained therein, but a practical knowledge. This is not just knowing about God, but actually knowing God. And there is a difference. We can know the things of God. We can quote verses from the Scriptures, but we may not actually know God. And this knowledge is a knowledge that is based on practice and experience. The workers of iniquity have no knowledge of God based on practice and experience. They may be able to tell you that, yes, there's a God in heaven, apparently. And the unsaved today, the wicked today, those who rebel against God, those who are atheistic in their hearts, can tell you things about God. But they do not actually know God. They do not have that knowledge that is based on practice and experience. And there are many in the Christian church today, sadly, and they fall into that category as well. They may be upright, morally to a certain extent. They may attend the house of God willingly, but they only know about God. They do not actually know him. And churches across this world are filled with men and women and young people who know about God, but they don't know God. Certainly it ought to be our prayer that the Lord would work in hearts. The Lord would move and draw sinners to themselves, to himself. What a privilege it is to know about God. But yet, in reality, it is no privilege at all if one does not truly know God. He points out their danger as well. In verse 5, we see that they were in great fear. Psalm 53, we've mentioned the scattered bones. And briefly, the Lord is against the wicked, and they cannot stand in the day of judgment. Psalm 1 emphasizes that again. And so David points out these things to those who are depraved. He tells them they're wicked. He tells them about their failure. He points out the danger that they cannot stand against God. They ought to be in great fear. And then he comes and he speaks of his desire for deliverance, his desire for deliverance. This is a psalm that is solemn. It is one that can easily discourage the people of God when we consider the terrible wickedness of the ungodly. However, David seeks to encourage the people of God in this psalm. Notice what is said in verse 5. It says there, "For God is in the generation of the righteous." And verse 6, "The Lord is his refuge." And in those verses, we see that the Lord's people have the assurance of his presence and protection, and the foe, the enemy, does not have a free run at the people of God. I've always had an interest in ice hockey. However, living in the United Kingdom, although there is an ice hockey league there, it's not overly accessible. And the Americans are very, and the Canadians are very, very big into ice hockey. But access was limited. However, recently, and probably due to the handy time difference with games shown in America in the evenings there, or well, early morning here, 8, 9, 10 o'clock. And so the odd time I have relaxed and watched a game. And I was watching a particular match last week. It was an important match. It was Game 7 in the series, a deciding game in the Stanley Cup playoffs in the NHL. A very, very, very important match for both teams. And one particular team was down 2-1. And as it progressed, or they were down 3-1. As it progressed, they pulled a goal back. And they decided, with just a few minutes remaining, that they would pull the goalie and put on another skater. And that is something that does happen. And they thought they would go all out, have 6 skaters and 5 against them, and try and get this other goal. And so they left their goal with no protection. And what happened? With about 2 minutes left, the other team got the puck. They burst forward. He took a long-range shot, and it went in. And it was something like 4-2. I can't remember the exact score, but certainly it put the game to rest. It finished the game. And the reason being was, and I understand their tactics, but the reason being was that their net was unprotected. Their net was unprotected. And we, when it comes to ourselves, the Lord is our refuge. The Lord is in the generation of the righteous. We are not unprotected. We are not unprotected. The foe does not have a free run at us. It's not like an open net where he can go and take a free run, because the Lord in theory has stepped away from being our refuge. No, the Lord is our refuge. He is there permanently. When the Church of Christ is on the attack, when the Church of Christ, like those in the ice hockey game, were on the offensive, and the Lord is on the offensive with us. Christ said, I will build my church. The children of Israel at the Red Sea were told to go forward. The Lord was with them as they went forward. But when we are on the offensive, we are not left open to the attacks of the enemy, because the Lord is still there. That ice hockey team went on the offensive greatly, but their defense was left open. But our God, when we are on the offensive, he is there with us. When we need someone to defend us, he is there. He is omnipresent. He is infinite. He can help us go on the offensive and defend us at the same time. He is our protection. And this is what David is emphasizing. The Lord is his refuge. There is nothing that he needs to worry about. God is his protection. And the people of God ought to have that assurance of the Lord's presence and protection. It's a very, very vital thought. We can worry about things, but the Lord is our protection. The foe does not have a free run at us. Why? Because the Lord is our protection. Notice what it says there in verse 7. And we'll consider briefly what it says. David was desiring deliverance for the people of Israel. And the people of Israel were the Lord's own people. And there is a mention here in verse 7 of a return and a restoration, a releasing of prisoners, a rejoicing in the Lord. And the conclusion of the psalm is very similar and basically identical to Psalm 13. At the commencement of both psalms, David is downcast, he's discouraged. He brings his fears and doubts and concerns before the Lord during the psalm. And at the very, very end of both, he is praising and rejoicing in the Lord. Why? Because he has brought his concerns before the Lord with a confidence that the Lord will intervene. And when we pray unto the Lord with faith and confidence, there is no need for us to doubt. For he will intervene in his divine purpose at his chosen time. The Lord is our refuge. And David desired the Lord to deliver. He had a real assurance that in due time the Lord would turn again the captivity of his people. When we think of ourselves, do we have a desire for our deliverance? Certainly when the situations that are difficult come upon us, we can desire deliverance. But we can think in terms of this world. Do we desire to leave this world and be with Christ, which is far better? That was Paul's desire in Philippians chapter 1. He had a desire to be with Christ, but he also realized that while he was alive on earth, he had a duty. He had a duty to the people of God. He had a duty to the cause of Christ. And both things are compatible. Paul longed to be with Christ. He longed to be delivered from this present evil world. But he also realized that he had responsibilities and he had a duty towards the people of God. And both were compatible. Paul's desire to be with Christ was right and proper and good. And so was his realization that he had to stay and serve the Lord until that time was at an end. We can desire to be with Christ, which is far better. We can desire our deliverance. Sometimes we can look forward to heaven and realize and forget to realize there's much work to be done here on earth. Sometimes we can be so caught up in the world and the things of the world that we forget to realize that one day we will be delivered from this present evil world. It was Matthew Henry who said that the triumphs of Zion's King will be the joys of Zion's children. The second coming of Christ, finally to extinguish the dominion of sin and Satan, will be the completing of this salvation, which is the hope and will be the joy of every Israelite indeed. With the assurance of that, we should, in singing this, comfort ourselves and one another with reference to the present sins of sinners and sufferings of saints. Amen. May the Lord bless his word tonight for his name's sake. Amen.